Good morning. Greetings to each one in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. May we find His grace multiplying in our lives as we go on in the Christian life. And I stand here before you, look at your face, and it seems like such a long time ago that we were here. It's very blessed yesterday to be at the wedding and having had the privilege of getting to know Malin. Some over the last couple of years, and I think we can rightly say that all you young people growing up, there is a testimony there that you can look to a godly courtship. And that's not to praise them, that's not to lift them up, but you know, we are people and we tend to look to models, to model ourselves after something or someone. And I would just propose to you, there was one that you could look and model yourself after. Very, very blessed. You know, this world needs more of those types of testimonies. And I want to encourage you young people, don't settle for anything less. I am sure that Brother Malin and Sister Renee had absolutely zero regrets. You know, and we have others sitting here that have gone through the same process, but this one's fresh. This one just happened yesterday. I'm sure they didn't leave crying, saying, "Oh, no." I'm convinced they were praising God for the grace that He bestowed upon them to be able to have a pure courtship like it was. And that's not to say they didn't have any temptations or battles in that courtship. I'm sure they did. But they found the grace of God sufficient. And may you do likewise. Well, this morning, if you'd like, and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I have a message here on my heart that's for all of us. It's a message that's not very popular in America. I trust it will be popular in here though. But I also believe that it might challenge us some, might challenge our thinking some. This is a message that to one or you know, to a greater or lesser degree, we all face this. And, well, I think you'll understand where we're going. I have a number of scriptures here that I'd like to read as an introduction to the message. I was just asked if I had a title. And I'm not sure, Brian. Maybe we can title it something along the line of Pursuing God, Not Things. Pursuing God, Not Things. In Matthew 19 here, beginning in verse 16, it's a very familiar portion of Scripture here. Maybe we can pray before we read it. Bow our heads. Father in heaven, we come before you here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy upon us again, that you've granted us life. You've granted us the opportunity to gather like this in a corporate building. Father, in a public building, corporately as a body, you have granted us the freedom in this country to gather like this. We are not in hiding. And Father, we even have a sound amplifier here this morning that helps carry the voice, Father, and we would not be ashamed this morning. We would not be afraid to even have a speaker up on the rooftop and let all who want to hear, hear. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that we have as your people to live in a peaceable country for the most part that still allows us to gather like this. And Lord, this morning we invite you to be with us here this day. We ask you to be in our meeting here. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would interpret your word to us. Father, I pray that this message would not be limited to the words that I speak, Father, because then it will fall short. It will fall way short of what it ought to do and the effect that it ought to have. Father, we call on you. We ask, we invite that you send the Spirit of God this morning and that He would minister to us. Father, I pray that you would enable me to speak plainly, clearly. Father, you know how I struggle, how many times I don't come up with the words that I want to speak. But Father, I also pray you give grace this morning for all those who are sitting in front of me to catch the heart, even if I don't say everything just right. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and ask you to cover us and move in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the reason why I think why this message is on my heart is because of what I observe. And when I say that, I'm not saying what I observe here, but what I observe in general. And I don't know exactly how it is here, but it seems like there is a force, a push, a drive in this our day, even among young ladies, that there's a drive, a longing after money. I have to earn money. And I'm not saying young ladies can't earn money. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I remember some years ago that there was much more of an emphasis that the young ladies would be helpers in the homes. There wasn't a nudging even from parents that you ought to go and work, you ought to go earn some wages. And I see that slipping, and it scares me. Not saying that young ladies can't earn some money or that it's wrong, but what's happening to our mindset? Where are we going? And I believe I heard this say already from some Christian parents saying that we need even our girls to go and work and earn some money so that we can make it. And I ask, what's wrong with our priorities? What's wrong? Where's our standard of living if we will start to push even our young ladies into the workforce? Now again, I'm not saying, I don't know, maybe there's some young lady sitting in here and you're working and I'm not condemning you. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to earn a dollar. But God has a specific plan for the young ladies. And brethren, we as fathers ought to train our children in that way. I'm afraid that come some years, if the Lord tarries, we will have lost God's plan, God's design for our young ladies. And furthermore, we as fathers have an obligation, if we have sons, to teach our sons how to earn money, how to earn it rightly, what to do with it. We ought to teach them the danger of money and all of those things. So we have a tremendous job upon our shoulders. So that gives you a bit of a background why I'm touching on a subject that we'll touch on this morning, and it will by no means be an all-inclusive, complete subject that will cover everything this morning, but I hope to cover enough to challenge us, and I trust in this setting, settle more deeply some of the convictions that today we still hold. That come 10, 15, 20 years, come the next generation, we will not find our young ladies fully employed by secular employers. You know, we see that in our area, and we have many, many tragic stories of young ladies going out, being employed, and lo and behold, the pressure is too great. Men hit on these young ladies. Men can't control themselves. The ladies, young ladies, they give in. And you have in our Mennonite culture, you have numerous young ladies walking around with a baby outside of wedlock. These things are happening because these girls are being told to or want to go out in the workforce. Now, it's not just the workforce that's the problem. I realize that. Thank you. But can we not shelter our young ladies from some of these things? Now, I make it sound like it's all about the young ladies. It's not. But just, again, just a little bit of a background why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. And I don't want to see my girls or any of your girls end up in some of these sad situations. I would rather see that we as fathers somehow make some cuts somewhere, if we're in a financial bind somewhere, so that we can make it without them having to provide also. Lower our standard of living if we need to. Now, if you have a family business, family-owned business, and you take your daughters with you to work, whatever, I see that as totally different. Totally different. But even there, we still have an obligation to teach them God's heart and place and design for them as women. Anyway, 15 minutes have gone and we haven't started. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And this young man, he looks at Jesus and he says, Which? Which commandments? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I'm a pretty good person. At this point, he probably still felt pretty good. You know how it is. We can come to a meeting, and it can be a meeting like this morning, and we're talking about the touchy subject of money and whatnot, and we can sit there and say, well, he didn't say this, and he didn't say this, and therefore we can walk away feeling pretty good because the preacher didn't specifically name or touch on the thing that hits me. And you know, that's why I pray that the Spirit of God would move upon our hearts. Because I can't possibly say all the things that we need to hear. And this young man, when he came to Jesus, says, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus refers to him the commandments, and he says, Well, which commandments? And Jesus names them up, and he says, I'm a pretty good person. But Jesus saw beyond that. Verse 21, he says, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus saw beyond this. I mean, he already violated the last commandment that Jesus named there, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because he loved himself. It says that he had great possessions. And I don't know what all that means. You know, in material things, I don't know what that all was, but he had lots. And there was a lot of people around him that were lacking. And he thought, well, I do love my neighbor as myself, but then Jesus says, well, then go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Now, I don't think Jesus is here saying, nor am I implying that now we need to sell everything we have and give it to the poor to be perfect. But I think this was such a serious situation in this young man, in his own heart, this love, this crave for things. You know, he had been pursuing things, not God. And my challenge to us this morning is that we pursue God and not things. But this thing was so deep in this young man's heart that it called for a radical action. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me and take your cross upon you. That's what Jesus tells him here. It says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, things. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a lot of people that like to harp on the word hardly. And the word hardly is there. But I don't think that Jesus would have us harp on that one word. But I think Jesus would have us harp on the whole message. The danger that lies in things. How our heart can attach itself to things. How our heart can begin to trust and rely on things versus God. Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now I understand why the disciples said what they said after Christ said that. The eye of a needle and a camel. I mean, come on, what kind of a comparison is that? You know, and the disciples said, who then? Lord, if this is true, if this is really how it is, who then can be saved? I mean, it is impossible for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. But Jesus didn't leave it there. What does he say after that? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things. This is very possible. Now here in Matthew 19, Jesus kind of leaves out here in verse 24. Well, I shouldn't say he leaves out. The writer here says it a little different than what we'll look at there in Mark chapter 10. But it says here, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now if you go to Mark chapter 10, I think it's a nice balance, clarifies it. In Mark 10, 24, it says, and the disciples were astonished at his words. He had just told them the same thing, how hardly a rich, they that have riches shall enter into the kingdom of God. It says, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answers again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. This morning, most of us probably have a wallet or some money in our pocket. That's not the issue. That is not the issue. We cannot go through life in this world without handling money. That's some metal and some paper. That's not the issue. The issue is our trust, our reliance upon. We begin to build upon it versus God. How does it say in Psalm 62? There's a warning there. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. Now the latter part here. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. If riches increase. Warning. Listen. Set not your heart upon them. You know, when we do business, to an extent, we have, I mean, we can do things, we can make decisions to try to increase money, but in operating a business, you almost can't help but that there be an increase in riches. I mean, it comes. But when it comes, and as it comes, don't set your heart upon them. I don't know how it is here. I hear that, you know, some things about the cabinet shop here, that things haven't been going so well there. Back home in Leamington, it is amazing to see in the little town of Leamington. Did you pass through Leamington when you came there, Brother Steve? It's not a big town at all. And if it was on a Sunday, maybe you didn't notice it so much, but there are so many storefronts that are closed up, just locked. The great big for lease or for sale or for rent sign in them. And it seems like with the whole economy and everything, people have gone in a panic. God, I believe it's God allowing these things to happen because we in America, in North America, we have come to a place where we rely upon the abundance of things that we have. And God is beginning to pull the rug from underneath of our feet and say, where's your trust? You know, United States has this slogan that in God we trust. But if God removes all the money, now how many trillions of dollars of debt does America have today? I don't know what it's at. I heard some number a while ago and I thought, what? I can't wrap my mind around it. But in God we trust. As God pulls these rugs away from underneath of our feet, you know, it's not just money, it's things. It's the things that give us security, things that give us a sense of being someone. It gives us a sense of being powerful. God begins to pull that to see whether in God we really do trust or whether it's those things. And God, over and over, even with the children of Israel in the wandering there in the wilderness, told them, warned them again and again. Especially after they were going to possess Canaan. Be careful. See, in the wilderness, as they were wandering there, they didn't have a whole lot to hold on to. They didn't have a whole lot to build up on because they were moving. They were, you know, sometimes they were stationed for a good while, but time came and they had to move on. We in America, we sit. We have the opportunity to build and build and build and build. And God warned the children of Israel, when you enter the land of Canaan and you are stationed, you've conquered, you've possessed, you've entered in, be careful. When your farming does real well. Be careful when your flocks increase and you have a tremendous flock. Be careful. Scripture is full of it. Do we need this warning today? When riches increase, set not your heart upon them. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's pursue God. We, as human beings, have such a tendency to build upon, trust in things. Not just money, but things. Here we have an account, Luke 12, of a brother, two brothers who were getting in their inheritance. Or the one was getting his inheritance, and the other one was jealous. And they come to Jesus. It says here in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. I don't think the majority of Christians believe that today. Do you think? Do you believe that the majority of Christians in America today believe this statement of Christ? Life doesn't consist Success is not measured by the amount of things you and I possess. Now, I'm not saying that a business that prospers, that can't be a sign of God blessing them. But that's not where we measure it. That's not how we measure it. That's dangerous. That is a worldly measuring stick. Man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought with himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. You know, and because it was so plentiful, I wonder how much this man slept. Wow, what am I going to do? I have such an abundance of crops. I can't even sleep. Oh, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my existing barns and I'll build bigger barns. What's wrong there? Remember Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Where was the poor in this man's mind? Where were the needy? You know, he didn't, Bible doesn't tell us that he started reasoning with himself and saying, well, I can take X amount and sell it and give the money or the grain itself, you know, give it over to the poor over here. And I take another X amount and send it over there. That wasn't his reasoning at all. It was covetousness in his heart all the way. And what does Jesus say about such a man? Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And whose will these things be that you've stored up in this big barn? First John chapter 2. I'm not elaborating much on these scriptures. I just want to use these as an introduction, as a door opener. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You notice how many times in the reading of the scriptures that we've looked at this morning, we have the word things? Things. Okay, and that's why I thought maybe we could title the message, Pursuing God and Not Things. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, he that pursues God and not things has eternal life, even as Jesus told that young man that came to him and says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And we know that this morning. My heart goes out to some of you young men growing up. Most of your fathers, probably, I think it's safe to say, most of your fathers are self-employed businessmen, which in turn means you will probably turn out to be a businessman, taking over the business of your father or having your own business. I don't know. But listen. Listen to the word of God. Consider the danger. Have it very clear. Purpose in your heart to keep your heart free from covetousness, from the love of money, the love of things, the love for possessions. Do it early. The devil would have you believe a lie. Oh, you only need to work so hard and so much until you have X amount of dollars saved. Then you can back off and you can begin to devote more time to serving the Lord. I tell you, that is a lie from the pit of hell. When is enough enough? When is man satisfied? For serving ourselves, it's a hard master to please. It's a hard master to please. How much should we work? Can we say so much and that's enough? Well, not by hours. And nor by dollar figures. We can't determine it by that. Because if you're running a business, your business may operate with way more money than my business. Therefore, you'll need more dollars, so I can't use a dollar figure. But we do have a general principle in the Word of God, though, which is work enough to provide for yourself, your household, and have a little extra to give. That's biblical standard. Now that little bit of extra, you know, to have enough for your household and for your children, all that. I realize you are in the United States, and thus far your healthcare system is different than that which we have in Canada. I leave room for all of those things. Okay? I'm not trying to put you in a box with us Canadians that have this great healthcare system, so they say, where it doesn't cost us anything extra it's starting to more and more. Things are not being covered anymore, all I'm saying is I realize you have that. And you have a pretty good idea of what you need there for your average medical expenses. But let's live by the biblical principle and not by what this fella wants or would like, because that's very deceptive. Oh, I'll be happy if I had an extra $5,000. You reach that extra $5,000. And this little guy said, no, that's not enough yet. What if this was to happen? What if? You know, all those scary what if questions. That's what the whole insurance business is based on. What if? What if? What if? It's a scare tactic. It derails us. It enslaves us. So I'm not here to say dollar value or X amount of hours, but there is a principle in the Word of God by which we can live. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If we can just be totally free in that way, we are well on our way. We are well on our way. What is it, the percentage? I just read this here in the last few weeks. Read it or heard someone say it, I'm not even quite sure now. These people that win million or a couple $1 million lottery tickets, I think it's somewhere up in the 75% range or something like that. Say those people are worst off in a matter of 5 years, I think it was, than they were before they had those millions. Why? Because there's something wrong in here the whole time. They're not free from the love of things. Oh, millions. 5 years. Gone. Bankrupt. Impoverished. And these statistics also prove that money does not buy happiness. It does not give the joy and the peace and the contentment that they think they will gain. So let us be aware and reminded again, and let's remind our children of these things. There's so many lies out there concerning what money will do for you, what things will do for you, only to find out it's all a lie. It did not deliver what it promised. Okay, let's turn to James. I don't want to make money to be something very ugly or sin in itself. It's not. Like I said, it's metal. It's paper. It's perishable. And we just need to remember that. It's perishable. But oh, it has such a grip, such a power, such a potential to grip the heart of man. In James chapter 4, it's very interesting when you go through the book of James, what James all has to say on this subject. It's very interesting to see what God as a whole has to say on this subject. The Bible talks a lot about money. And probably in our day, in the Christian churches, it's probably one of the subjects that's least talked about. Why? Probably because the majority of us are not free from the love of things and money. Probably. Do I stand before you here this morning saying that I am totally free? I don't know that I can say that. But I do know this, that I don't want to be attached to these things. That much I can tell you. You know what? One of the best things that can happen to you young men, any one of us, but I'm going to say to you young men, you buy a vehicle and it's a nice vehicle. You like it. One of the best things that can happen is to get a scratch on it within that first week. It's the best thing that can happen to you. Oh! Decreases the value right away. Yeah, good thing. And I don't say that we should be driving around with our vehicles all scratched up. It's not what I'm saying. But it proves where our heart is. It proves to see how much our heart is attached to things. James 4. Verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Business talk. Isn't it? Isn't that, when you read this here, isn't that business talk? Ye that say, today, tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll stay there, we'll plant ourselves there for a year. It's business talk. We'll sell, we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll get a profit, we'll get gain. We'll do this for a year. It's business talk. Anything wrong with that talk? Well, not necessarily, but there's something wrong with their thinking. I don't think James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is at all saying you shouldn't do business, or that you shouldn't be handling money, or that you shouldn't be getting money. But you're missing something. Your heart is after things. It's after gain. Where's God? Where's God in the picture here? Is this how I speak? Is this how I think? Is this how I live? Today, tomorrow, this week, next week, I'll do this, I'll go there, I'll gain. Is this how I plan? I realize I have a lot of businessmen in front of me here this morning. I gently, lovingly challenge us. Is this also our thinking? What they were saying wasn't the problem. It was the way they were making their plans. Look at the plans that are being made. Today, tomorrow, we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy, sell, and gain. Then 1 year, this is what we'll do. This is how much we should get. God is not opposed to making plans about our businesses, finances. In fact, Christ himself uses the analogy of being a disciple. And he says, if you intend to build something, do you not first sit down and count the cost and see if you have enough? Less, you become a laughingstock because you started something you couldn't finish. So the implication there would be that it's wise to plan and count the costs in advance. What James is warning about is making plans that do not acknowledge God. God is not in the equation. We will go. We will do. We will do this for a year. And we will profit. Where's God? Who gives us life, brothers and sisters, you young people? Who gives you the breath of life even now? How can we? And we do. We can't just pick on these people. So often we're guilty of the same thing. We make plans a year in advance. Planning is not wrong. But do we acknowledge that our life is in the hands of God? My life is in the hands of God. I have no idea if I'll even make it to tomorrow. In Luke 14, Christ uses that illustration of building a tower. Which man does not first sit down and see if he has sufficient to build it? Now James, addressing these men that make plans like this, he asks them a question. He says, "For what is your life? What is your life?" And then he gives the answer. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What is the truth about our lives in this world? Christian or not? Most of us would agree that life is short. And the end of life is death. The amount of time we have in this world is very, very short. And that's why businesses out there, they love slogans like, "Life is too short and you can fill in the gap." You know, you need this, you need that, and you need the other thing. Because life is too short. You deserve it. They use that as a sales pitch. Or, you'll only live once. Live it up. Make the most of it. Make it as pleasurable. Make it as easy. Make it as enjoyable as possible. Because after all, you only live once. What's wrong? There is no spiritual aspect to that thinking. It's all about selling me and you stuff. And yes, it does make this life more easy, more enjoyable maybe. It has its effects. And they've gained. And many times, these slogans catch people that don't even have the money to buy these things. And so they become a slave to the one that lent them the money. There's life after death. There's life after death. If there wasn't life after death, we wouldn't be concerned about what we do with money. We wouldn't be concerned about pursuing God in this life. We didn't need to be concerned about covetousness in our own hearts. But there is, after death, judgment. Where we will all stand before God and give an account. Question I have for us is, do our business, finances, and life's choices account for God? Are they in the picture? Or is it me and my business? Does my business take into consideration the kingdom of God, His missions, eternity? Are they part of my business planning strategy? Do we consider the eternal impact of the choices that we make in business? Now, reading on here in James chapter 4, verse 15, 16, and 17, James begins to correct their thinking. Not saying you can't make business plans, but he begins to correct their thinking, and he says, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. Then we will do this or do that or go there. I'm paraphrasing. James doesn't say it in all those words, but that's what he's saying. That's what he's implying. Correct your way of thinking. God needs to be in the picture. All of a sudden, the brevity of life is taken into consideration. If the Lord will, if it's His will, then we'll go ahead with our plans. If He gives me life, we'll go ahead with this plan. But if not, that's it. I'm not going to run my own thing. I'm not going to make my thing happen. Even if I have life, but I find out it's not the will of God, I'm not going to push this thing. My business, my way of making a living, my way of providing for my family is in the hands of God. So if it's His will, and He gives me life, then I will do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You know, the problem was they were excited, they were overtaken, they were filled with joy. But it was all in their own bragging. It was all in their own planning. It was all in their own achievements. James says, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, think what James is saying. We know James is defending the faith. He's saying what true, real faith is. I mean, all through the book. He's saying, if you possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, then God will be part of your planning. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ includes God and our business plans. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I've caught myself when I was working in the office for Father and Sons, heating and air conditioning. And again, I'm not perfect in all this. But I try to acknowledge God, and I try to acknowledge the brevity of life. And customers would call and try to make an appointment, you know, or they would call and make appointments when we would come out and service their heating or cooling equipment. And I said, well, if the Lord wills, we'll have someone there. And you should hear some of the reactions you get when you tell people that. What? What's God got to do with this? Well, God's got everything to do with it. You know what? I may not even live to get off the phone and pass this message on to the next person. People don't want to acknowledge God. Most people don't. Some appreciated it. But they were the minority. And I'm not implying here that we always have to verbally say, if God wills. I don't think that's what James is saying. But it's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's living with the realization, I am in the hands of God. My life is not my own. Taking God into consideration before the actual plans are made. Realizing, acknowledging that the future is controlled by God. And if we live to carry out our plans, that's only because God sustained our lives. And when we earn money that way, it helps us to keep money in a proper place and have a proper perspective on money. Because it's not about me and what I've done so much as it is God that allowed me to do these things. And now we have an eternal perspective on money. It's not all about building bigger barns so I can keep it all. I don't know, is there such a thing as a bank account being exceeded and they have to open up another bank account? I have no idea. Do they cap bank accounts? Probably most of us have never been there. Probably never will be there if there was a cap. But barns run out of space, right? Is it wrong if there's such an increase in crops? No. God blesses it. Hey, the seed inside of its fruit. And if God multiplies it over and over and over and over and over again as he did, that's his doing. And he does it not so we can lavish it all on ourselves. It's to further his kingdom. Let's look at this last statement here in verse 17 that James says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Take it in its context. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. James just taught these believers. Now they were accountable. Don't you go running your own life. Don't go making your own plans and saying this is what we will do and this is how we'll do it and this is what we'll get out of it. Without God in the picture. Now he says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it is sin. That's a different definition to sin than most people would put to sin today. I believe that God wants to be a part of our life and every aspect of our lives. Our business is not our business. Just like our life is not our life. Now in chapter 5, James says, go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come up on you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resists you. The effects of riches, the effects of things. James says, go, weep, howl, you rich men. Is he condemning wealth now? No, I don't think so. But it's the disposition of their heart. It's the attachment of their heart to these things. It's them running their own life, as it were. Without God, we don't need God. We have everything we need. Remember the warning that Jesus gave there in Mark 10:24. Who put their trust in riches. How much money do you have to be rich? Probably every one of us in this room would be considered to be rich if we were to use the measuring stick of the majority in this world. We don't have to have millions to be rich. What will we do? What are we planning to do when the Lord requires our soul? If we have accumulated things. You know, we have someone in the church whose mom passed away not long ago. And I don't understand some of the Mennonite way of thinking and the way they divide the inheritance with the children when one spouse or the other passes away. I know some of them have it that when one passes away, you take and you sell and whatever and you divide it. And if he remarries, then there's less conflict there. And I don't understand all their ways of thinking, but I tell you to hear and see some of the turmoil that this family is going through over mere things. It would be better, in that sense, it would be better if we had nothing for our children to fight over. It would be much better for us if had we invested every last dollar in the kingdom of God. But here they are. Most of them, not even a professing Christian, just good Mennonites, fighting. And if it's true, or I don't know if it is, but if it's true, what I'm hearing is that the father's turned out to be a real liar over all of this. Things! Is it worth it? Let's pursue God. You know, we have the promise there in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 6. Jesus says, don't overly concern yourself with all these things that we need for life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pursue God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Do we believe that promise nowadays? Does American Christianity as a whole believe that nowadays? I say no. They work and work and work and accumulate and accumulate and accumulate, and it's never enough. They say they believe in God. Many say they trust in God. But their trust is there in the things that they have worked for, the things that they have accomplished. thinking they've done some great big favor to their family, only to cause them to fight, argue. Some murder. In fact, James says here, did you catch that? He classifies these people with this heart condition. He says, you've killed. Not literally. I don't think they literally went out there and killed. But by hoarding things to themselves without God in the picture. It's all covetousness of the heart. James says, you are guilty of murdering. You are guilty of withholding life from the poor and the needy. Much of the book of James actually has to do with how our faith will help the needy. He says, you're guilty of murder. Wow. Wow. That's a little bit like what Jesus said about committing fornication or adultery in our heart just by looking upon a woman. Doesn't surprise me that James says it. James is the brother to Jesus. We're just kind of skipping over here. I'd like to read these two verses out of Proverbs 3 to us. Solomon writes, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee. You know, someone that's very covetous in his heart will actually give hope to someone in need. If, I don't know, we don't experience it in Canada, haven't in a long time anyway, where someone comes knocking on our door and is begging for something. Not that there isn't people that could rightly do that, but we're too proud. And almost not, maybe we're not in poverty enough. Maybe they're not in poverty enough yet to be doing that. But in the days here, it was common, and they would go knocking on the door and they would ask for things. You know, and some people that are very covetous and have a lot, they could offer hope to someone like that and say, well, you know, come back tomorrow. But in their heart, they're hoping they're not going to come back. In their heart, they're thinking, oh, I hope he goes to another neighbor. Solomon says, don't withhold good from whom it's due, and if it's in your power, if you have it in your hand to do it, don't say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow. If you have it with you, if you have what it takes to meet the need, you don't need to first go get it. You don't need to first go buy it. You have it with you. Don't send him away and say, come again tomorrow. It's covetousness of the heart. I'll hold on to it a little longer in hopes that he will not come back. Let's close here this morning with scripture out of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6. Like I said, we're just kind of breezing over even that which I have in my notes. And it's not all inclusive. First Timothy chapter 6, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and that they have believing masters. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. These are Paul's word to young Timothy. and how he's supposed to teach and what he's supposed to teach. And then he goes on and says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Do we know anybody like that in our day? Supposing that gain is godliness. You know anyone like that? I do. Look at me. Look at how God's blessing me. Look at my business. What an earthly gauge. Paul says to Timothy, teach other men to turn away from such people. Why? Because their thinking will rub off on us. And we will begin to look down on perhaps a man that is 20 times as spiritual as we are, and because he's in poverty. Oh, God's not for that man. God's deserted him. He's a nobody. But look at me. I have God's blessing. And again, I'm not saying or implying that God does not bless honest business. He does. But we can't use that to lift ourselves up as someone spiritual, someone that has the blessing of God on their life, thinking that gain is godliness. And then we have a brother over here who is very faithful, struggling in business. His business doesn't make it or has a hard time making a go of it. I guess I could just talk about me in that sense. We're trying to start a business. We're still in the starting stages. And someone could look at me from a worldly perspective. I'll tell you, I'm not ashamed of it. My last year's sales gross was $69,000. That was my total sales for the year. That's total sales. People will look at that from a worldly perspective and say, you're not even a business. Because by the time you take all the expenses off of that, what's left? Well, we're still living. We're still alive. But what Paul is saying here, people had this mindset that gain is godliness. It's not. It could very well be the other way around. There's a problem with the one that does really well. But Paul, he goes on, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Brothers, let's pursue God and be content with God. Let's pursue God, not things. And God will add the necessary things to our life. He's promised to do so. Godliness with contentment. Being content with God and His ways is great gain. Much more than a successful business. Now, do I want a successful business? Yeah, I do. Of course I do. Every business owner wants to be successful. We'd be kidding ourselves if we didn't. Why would we be in business if we didn't want to be successful? But the motive of why we want to be successful is what matters. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Again, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of thee. And whose will these things be? We've brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out. I heard or read of a story of a wealthy man that passed away. His worth was in the millions, maybe even billions. I don't remember. the dollar amount. But he wanted to be buried with his wealth. His heart was so set on things, the things of this world, the things of this life, that he wanted to take it with him. And someone had asked, how much is this man worth? What was he worth? And then the wife had said, well, he's taking it all with him. It turns a little humorous. And I don't have all the details. I don't remember all the details anymore, but it turns a little bit humorous. And she said, So I wrote him a check that on that day, if he can use any of it, he has a check. But until then, I'll keep the resources. Now, that's a little bit humorous, but sadly, a picture how many people die. Heart is wrapped around these things, not God. Can you imagine? Just, I don't know that we can, but we can try to imagine dying, being content with having pursued God, the things of God, versus having pursued things in this life. And the hour comes where we're to die. God will take our breath away. Can you imagine the difference? The peace that you can have because you're not concerned. Your heart is not attached to things. The peace you have to just, okay, take me, Lord. I'm ready. Versus one over here that's attached to things and has been attached to things and has been working for things all its life. Now I'm supposed to let go. I'm supposed to die. And they don't want to let go. Somehow deep in the heart of every man, I think, most men anyway, they realize when I die, it's over. I'm not taking these things with me. No matter how much they fooled themselves in this life, when the hour comes, I think they'll realize. But I don't think they'll have a peaceful death. I know that you are with me to die peacefully, with the heart attached to nothing other than God. Not things. I don't want God to have to try to rid me of things that before I'm ready to go. And I know you don't. So let's order our lives in that way. Let's teach our children. Let's train them in that way. As our young men become employed and business owners, let's teach them some of these things. We do ourselves a great favor.